Thank you for downloading this podcast. We hope you enjoy the following message from Gateway Family Church.
So last week we started a series called Rise Up and Build, and the whole concept of this series is the idea of building an altar. And we talked about what an altar means, and that in the Old Testament, the altar in the Bible, the altar was a place of prayer and worship. It was a place where you went to meet with God. And we talked about last week how it's important that we build a place of His presence, a place where we can go and have an encounter with the living God. And that's super important to us. And today, we're going to continue on with the series. So today we're going to be talking about the altar of confrontation. How many of you have ever been in a confrontation before? Yeah, a lot of fighters in the room today. A lot of y'all need to get saved. That's perfect. Some of y'all have been in a confrontation. I was talking to Wes Holloway, one of our guys here, and I was at the gym the other day, and at the gym, they also have a place where you can do jujitsu, right? Like, and so they're in there wrestling with each other, throwing each other around on some mats, and I looked in, and I thought I saw Wes, and so I came back the next day, and I see he's just sitting there watching. He's not out there wrestling with them, or wrestling, if you're from Alabama, wrestling with them. And so I said, Wes, what are you doing, man? He said, I got tangled up with the biggest dude in the gym, and he broke my rib. He said, so now I'm just taking notes, right? Sometimes confrontations are ugly. Sometimes confrontations are ugly, especially if you get wrapped up with the big boys. But today I want to talk about a confrontation because I believe that we're in a spiritual war. And a lot of times in church, we don't want to talk about the spiritual side of things. We want to make everything be very physical and very earthly and very easy to fix. But I'm going to be honest with you. There's a spiritual battle going on that we may not be able to see, but it's definitely happening. And it's happening for our souls. It's happening for the souls of our friends and our family. It's happening for the souls of our community. And if we don't rise up and build an altar, a place of confrontation, then the enemy is going to win every single time. The enemy doesn't care that you come to church. If you're not willing to fight, he could care less. He's fine with us being religious if there's no power behind it. And so today I want to talk about that. So the first thought that I want you to give you today is you are engaged in a spiritual war. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says this, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." I've said this before, I'll say it again. What we see as the enemy, whenever we look out at our world, when we watch the news, whenever we see the people in our job, what we see as the enemy is not really the enemy. There's always a spirit behind that driving it. I'm not saying everybody you turn around and talk to is demon-possessed. I'm not saying that everything that happens to you is the devil's fault. Look, sometimes we go through struggles and it's our fault, right? The devil didn't have to do much for some of us because some of us just make dumb choices, right? You're coming out of an alcohol addiction and the first place you go is to a bar and you say, I can be okay. That's not the devil. That's you, right? Like, that's you. So it's not always the devil. It's not always your boss or your wife doesn't have a devil in her. Okay, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is there's a spiritual war going on, and there are spirits that are driving people and agendas in our world today. They're driving it. And if we don't wake up and rise up and do something about it, they're going to just mow us down and run us over. In 1 Peter, so Paul says that to the Ephesians. Peter, another one of Jesus' disciples, says this in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. The words there, stand firm, it is a military term that means to confront violently. It doesn't. When I read stand firm, I think of like one time whenever Hurricane Katrina hit, I was living in Mobile. And so it didn't hit hard in Mobile necessarily, but we did get a lot of wind. And I remember going outside in Hurricane Katrina, and I remember I could plant my feet And I could lean myself over, kind of like the old Michael Jackson move, right? I could lean myself over into the wind, and it would keep me upright. It was the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life. I loved it. That's not what stand firm means. Stand firm does not mean just stand still while the enemy attacks. To stand firm means I'm not only going to be here and hold my ground, but I'm going to actively attack him back. If you're in a fight, you stand firm. It doesn't mean you stand there and get hit in the face. When you're standing firm, it means I won't back up, but I might go forward and take what you have. And so when we stand firm, we've got to understand we're in a battle. Peter and Paul both understood there's a spiritual battle. There was a spiritual battle. The Bible says that the enemy is looking to devour. He's looking to swallow up, the word says. It means to consume him. What does he want to consume? He wants to consume our friends, our family, our community. He wants to consume your purpose, your livelihood, your peace. He wants to consume your relationships. He wants to consume your mind. He wants to consume who you are and all that you have. His goal is to eat you up. There may be some issues going on in your life that's outside of your control. There may be some things that have happened to you that's outside of your control. And you're saying, well, that was terrible. That was bad. But where the enemy steps in is not necessarily in what happened to you, but he will step in and devour your peace by making you relive it over and over and over again. Where the enemy steps in, not necessarily if you've got something wrong in your body, it's not necessarily that he steps in and gives you cancer, it's that he steps in and says, you'll never get over your cancer. God gave you cancer. He wants to consume our peace. He wants to consume our friends, our family, those around us. But we've got to rise up and build an altar. We've got to have a confrontation with the enemy. We talked about building an altar, and I challenged you last week to try to build an altar in your home, establish a place in your home. We try to do that at our house, and I'm not going to tell you that we're perfect because we're not. But we try every week, whatever I preach. I told someone the other day, I said, I don't preach to you. I preach to me, and you just happen to be here listening, right? And so a lot of what I'm saying is stuff I want to do. I want to be transformed. I want to be changed, right? So I go home last week, and I said, okay, guys, we're going to pray. And I knew what was coming up. And so I said, we're going to pray. But tonight, I grabbed my kids. I said, tonight, here's what I want us to do. I want us to find one person in your life that we need to pray for. Somebody that really needs God to touch their life. Somebody that needs a healing, or somebody that needs to be saved, or somebody that needs to be transformed. I want us to pray for somebody. And so my oldest son, Gabriel, says, Dad, I've got a teacher at my school. And we were talking about history, and we were talking about religion. And the teacher said, she was just going through the different religions, and she gets to Christianity. And she said, the Christians believed that there was a guy named God who had a son, supposedly had a son named Jesus. And Gabriel said, I don't know what it was, but there's something about that that just didn't sit right. He said, I know that teachers can't talk about their religion. I know teachers can't talk about God. He said, but there was something about the way she said it. And so we begin to pray for that teacher. What? We had a confrontation because I know that the enemy is out to get our kids. I know the enemy is out to get our kids. So I want to look real quickly at one guy in the Bible. His name is Elijah. And Elijah built an altar. And so I want to talk about Elijah's altar of confrontation. And we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I encourage you, go home, read the entire chapter of 1 Kings 18. It's a great story. It really is one of the most fun stories in the Bible. If you are like me, and you like violence, and you like smart aleck people, and you like kind of, you know, bathroom jokes, like that is, it's straight up Elijah's story is really, it's really bad. It's a very immature story, but it's very good. So in first 14 verses basically explains what's happening in the story. It gives us a setup. And so here's what's happening in the first 14 verses. The country of Israel has a king named Ahab. Ahab is a terrible dude. Like, he is the worst, right? And so Ahab has established the worship of the god Baal. Now, Baal is a sky god. That'll come in later. He's a sky god, so he has everything to do with rain, and he has everything to do with storms and lightning and all that kind of stuff. And so Ahab has established the worship of Baal in the country of Israel, who's supposed to be worshiping God. Well, when he does that, the Bible says that God told Elijah, the prophet, hey, I want you to pray. And whenever you pray, I'm going to stop the rain in the entire country. And so Elijah prays. And when he prays, there's no rain. But the problem is Elijah's prayer is like super potent. So for 3 years, there's no rain. For 3 years, there's no rain. And so these guys are struggling, and there's a famine in the land, and the economy's going down, and people are dying, and people are suffering. Now, what happens is, of course, Ahab blames Elijah because he thinks that Elijah has angered Baal. Ahab still doesn't see that God's trying to get his attention. He thinks that Elijah's angered Baal, and so he's mad at Elijah, and he is constantly trying to hunt him down and kill him. But for 3 years, Elijah has been in hiding. For 3 years, he bounces from town to town to town, from cave to cave, to wherever he can go to hide from Ahab. And in those moments, he's hiding and he's in the presence of God. In those moments of hiding, he is seeking God. He is having encounters with God like we talked about last week. He's got the altar of encounter for 3 years as he stays away from Ahab. So in the first part of this chapter, Elijah's walking up and he comes in contact with another servant of God named Obadiah. But Obadiah happens to be working for Ahab. And he says to Obadiah, "Hey, you go tell Ahab I'm coming." And Obadiah says, "Man, don't do this to me, because every time somebody goes and tells Ahab they found you, then when Ahab shows up, you're gone hiding. And Ahab kills him." He said, "You're going to get me killed." And Elijah says, "No, this is for real." So check out verse 15. But Elijah says, "I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand." So for 3 years, where has he been? For 3 years, he's been in God's presence. "I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab this very day." So point number one today, you got to know when to hide and you got to know when to fight. You got to know when to hide and you got to know when to fight. Elijah spent 3 years in hiding, but it wasn't just hiding out of fear. It was 3 years of preparation before he was ready to fight. He's preparing himself to confront an enemy. So for 3 years, he's in a place of preparation. You got to know when to hide, but then you got to know when to fight. Sometimes what we do as Christians is we get those things out of order and we don't understand either one of them. So as Christians, we think, "Oh, I'm just going to pray about it. I'm just going to pray about it. I'm just going to go and hide and I'm just going to pray about it. I'm not going to confront the issue. My son is jacking around and being a terrible person right now. But instead of me confronting my son on the issue, I'm going to just go pray and just hope that maybe somehow God's going to deal with it and I don't have to deal with it." Or we do the vice versa and we just go confront every person we see without ever spending any time with God. And so now everybody's either turned off to the gospel or they're living in sin because we're not willing to confront it. And maybe in our own life, we do the same thing. We say, I'm just going to pray about my addiction. I'm just going to pray about my problem. I'm just going to pray about my sin. And I'm just going to hope that God takes it away instead of confronting the issue in our own life. There came times in my life where I dealt with sin. And not that we don't all deal with sin at some point or another, but there's been times in my life when I've had to deal with sin. I've had to confront sin in my own life. And for me, a lot of times it meant I had to open myself up to someone else and tell them the truth about who I was and what was going on in my life. And that was very hard, but that was a confrontation I needed for myself. So we've got to know when to hide and when to fight. Let's keep going. Verse 17. "When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, 'So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?' 'I have made no trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied. 'You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel.'" Point number two, you got to recognize the true enemy. Sometimes the person you think is the enemy is not really the enemy. Elijah could have very easily gotten mad at all of the Israelites for worshiping Baal, but instead he said, "It's not about the Israelites worshiping Baal. It's not about the people doing the sin. It's about how the government has supported this Baal worship and this Asherah worship. It's how the government has supported it." And he said, "The enemy is not me. The enemy is not God. The enemy is not the people. The enemy is the spirit that you've allowed into our country." I find it interesting that it was Ahab who opened the door to this spiritual war in the country. Ahab opens the door to it, and Elijah is there to confront not just Ahab, but the spirit behind Ahab. As a matter of fact, if you read on the rest of the story, Elijah never really confronts Ahab. Elijah never really does anything to Ahab. Ahab's downfall is in a whole other chapter. Elijah just wants to deal with the spiritual aspect. And what we've got to do is we've got to recognize the real enemy, and we've got to attack that enemy. So whenever your wife comes to you or your husband comes to you and you guys are arguing all the time and you guys are having problems all the time, you know what? It's probably not her fault and it's probably not his fault. There's probably a spirit that wants to divide you because the devil knows that a house divided against itself can't stand. So there's a spirit of division that wants to come in there and break you apart. So what do? Instead of saying, God, I pray for my wife to get right. Right? That's how we want to pray. That's how we want to pray. We say, God, I pray for my own attitude. And I pray against this spirit of division in my home. I can't allow division to be in my home. So God, I'm praying for peace. I'm praying for unity. Right? You begin to attack the true enemy, not your spouse, not your friend. You know what? I work at a school. And I told you guys the other day, last week, how I asked God every time, God, give me, you know, the ability to talk to these little kids. So on Tuesday or Wednesday, I think it was Wednesday, I just had a really rough time. We got some kids, and I mean, if they're, you know, I said earlier, not everybody's full of the devil, but there may be some of these kids that, you know, there's an exception, I don't know. We got some of these kids, they're rough, man. They are just rough, rough kids. Matter of fact, one kid, we're out at the playground the other day, and I happened to be with his class for recess because he's so bad that they have to have extra hands out there, and a car pulls up, and when a car pulls up, it's somebody not from the school, and they've got a dog in their car, and they open their door, and before the teacher can get over there to tell them, hey, you're not allowed to be here, this kid goes running up and sticks his hand in the car to pet the dog. This kid isn't about this big. I mean, that woman could have just snatched him up, thrown him back, and be gone, right? And I was like, God, please let her snatch him up. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. And so, like, I had to go get the kid away from the car. And, like I'm holding the kid's hands, like, trying to be super nice. And I'm just like, hey, man, you know, we can't be going and getting in people's cars. And that's dangerous. You know what he said? He didn't say, Mr. Wright, thank you so much for protecting me. Thank you so much for watching out for me. Thank you for keeping me safe, Mr. Wright. You know what he did? He kicked me. He kicked me. And then he lost his balance and fell on his butt. Now I'm thinking on the inside, I'm like, that's what you get, sucker, you know? But when he falls on his butt, he goes, you're trying to kill me, to the top of his lungs. I'm like, oh, God, please shut up, you know? I want to think he's the enemy every day when I go to school. I want to think that, but I know he comes from a bad home life, right? I know that his parents, because of some of the stuff that they've done, have opened up doors to an enemy in his life. I understand that he's got some terrible influences going on in his life. So I can't go in thinking he's the enemy. So I'm walking down the halls Thursday morning before I meet with this kid. And I begin to pray, God, I just pray for these kids today. I just pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would watch out for them. And God, I just come against any kind of spirit that would push them or drive them to do crazy mess. And so I just begin to pray walking down the hallways of the school. Not out loud. I don't want to get in trouble and lose my job. But I was just praying. Thursday was the best day. Thursday, that kid and I, we connected. We had a great day. Now, I know Tuesday when I go back, he'll probably try to kick me again. Yeah, I get it. But you got to confront the right enemy. I can't view him as the enemy. Does that make sense? So we got to confront the right enemy. I like the fact that Elijah is confronting the true enemy. And we'll see in a minute how he does it. Because first of all, God stops the rain. Right, so it makes Baal look bad because Baal's in charge of the sky, right? So he's supposed to be making it rain, and it can't rain. Make it rain, that's funny. And so then Elijah does this. Elijah is going to, we'll see this in just a minute. Elijah's going to tell the people, he's going to say, hey, look, we're going to do a contest. We're going to see who can make lightning come down from heaven, your God or my God. So again, Elijah knows, I'm not confronting Ahab. It's not about just the people. It's about this spirit, and we're about to embarrass and break the power of this spirit in everything that we do. So I want you to look at what happens in the confrontation. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, and this part's going to be a little bit long, but just bear with me. Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only prophet of the Lord who is left, which wasn't true. There were some other prophets, but Elijah thinks he's all by himself. But Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophet of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting it on fire. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. So in other words, what he's saying is we're both going to get bulls. You choose whichever one you want. You put your bull on your altar. I'm putting my bull on my altar. But neither one of us are going to set them on fire, right? So he's setting up Baal. He's confronting the right enemy. Then, verse 24, then call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of my God. And the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, call in the name of your God, but don't set it on fire. Verse 26, so they prepared one of the bulls, placed it on the altar. They called in the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, O Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar that they had made. About noontime, verse 27, this is the part I really love. Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, this is the best part, or he's relieving himself. I read one of the commentaries on that part, and when it says relieving himself, it means exactly what you think it means. One of the commentaries said, this guy writing in English, he said, I'm going to put in Latin what this word means because I'm too embarrassed to write it in English. And so they wrote it out in Latin. And it means to empty your bowels, right? That was the Latin phrase for it. So Elijah's saying, maybe your God is daydreaming. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You need to go knock on the door, right? You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed. Or maybe he's away on a trip, or he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder. I guess they believed him. Following their normal custom, and they cut themselves with knives and swords until blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was still no sound, no reply, and no response. Elijah knows how to confront the right enemy. He also knows how to stir up a hornet's nest, right? Verse 30. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. And they all crowded around him as he prepared the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. So point number three, you got to build the altar in the presence of the crowd. Let me just share something with you. Number one, it says in there that he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. See, there was already an altar on Mount Carmel, but the people had abandoned it. The people had abandoned it. They had left the altar. They had left the presence of God. They had left the place of prayer and the place of worship. They had abandoned it. You know, when I was a kid, I remember being in church, and I remember there being a passion for worship. I remember there being a passion for prayer. And I'm going to tell you, there's a place in our world today where we have abandoned that place of worship and that place of passion. That place where we pursue God, where we build the altar. And somebody's going to have to stand up. It might be the worship team. It might be the prayer team. It might be somebody just sitting here today. But somebody's going to have to stand up and say, I'm going to rebuild the altar of praise and worship. I'm going to rebuild the altar of prayer, the altar of confrontation. We've got to rebuild it like Elijah did. But here's the other thing he did, is he called the crowd together. See, this is the part I think is so cool about Elijah, is he didn't go off in hiding and do it. He didn't say, this is going to be in my prayer closet. He didn't say, I would do it in front of everybody, but I'm a little bit embarrassed. He said, I'm getting everybody together, and I'm setting the example. I'm setting the tone. I'm going to be the leader. If nobody else is going to rise up and lead, I'll rise up and lead. See, he said earlier that he was the only prophet. The truth is, there were a couple hundred prophets hidden in caves around the country because Ahab wanted to kill them all. But none of those prophets were willing to come out of hiding and lead. Only Elijah said, I'll come out of hiding and I'll lead. And what God's looking for today is he's looking for some dads in the room that are saying, I will lead my family. He's looking for some people in the room that are willing to stand up and say, I will lead the next generation. I will lead the people around me. I may not can reach everybody, but I will lead the people on my row. Right? Like, I will do something to lead. The last thing I want is for my son or my daughter or my other son to stand up and be the leaders in my home. They should never be the leader in my home until I'm dead. I should lead. I want to be out in front. I want to be setting the example, setting the tone. That's why a lot of times whenever we come into church, I sit on the front row. I sit on the front row and I worship God because I want everybody to see. Not look at me like, look how great I am. But if I'm not setting the tone from the front row, then what am I doing? There's some of you, you may want to take a Sunday and say, you know what, this Sunday I'm leading from the front. This Sunday I'm leading. This Sunday I'm getting out in front of this thing. This Sunday I'm going to lead something. Maybe in my home, this week I'm going to lead something. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to lead. I love how he did it right in front of the crowd. He wanted everybody to see the confrontation. He wasn't afraid. When we pray on Wednesday nights, we got a group that comes in here and they pray on Wednesday nights. Speaking of, that's going to start at 7 o'clock this Wednesday night. If you want to pray with us, we're going to be praying here at 7. And that's all we do for an hour is pray. But one of the things we do and we encourage people to do is pray out loud. Yeah, but Pastor, that's so distracting when you pray out loud because you pray really loud. And then I just pray whatever you're praying, right? Anybody ever had that problem before? You go to praying with somebody and they pray real loud and you just end up saying the same thing they're saying. What happened? They were leading and you just jumped right in. And that's okay. That's okay. I've been to other prayer groups before where everybody sat around and they held hands and they closed their eyes and they were real quiet. And I fell asleep. Right? Like sometimes we got to pray and we got to lead in our prayer. We got to lead, set the example in our praise. Sometimes we got to do that. That's important for us to do. Worship team. Pastor Jonathan is going to talk to, I don't know where all the worship team people are. You're all scattered around. Let me tell you something. When you get on this stage, you're not on this stage to look pretty. I'm glad that you do, but that's not why you're up here. You're up here to lead somebody. So you think about how you worship on this stage is how I'm going to worship right there. It's how my son's going to worship. It's how other people that walk into this room that don't really know what to do, they're going to worship according to how the people leading worship worship. So you got to think about that. Sorry, I need to get off this point. Let's look at verse 31. Then he took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. And he took the 12 stones, rebuilt the altar in the name of the Lord. And he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled the wood on top, cut the bull into pieces, laid the pieces on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 large jars of water, pour the water over the offering and the wood. After they did this, he said, do it again. And he ended up doing it 3 times. Verse 30. So in other words, what he did was built the altar, put the bull on there, and then doused it with water. Filled the whole thing up with water. At the usual time for offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you are Lord and you are God and you have brought them back to yourself. Notice his prayer wasn't real long. God doesn't need us to have a real long prayer when we're fighting the devil. Sometimes it just takes a short, powerful prayer. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Verse 40, this is where we get our fourth point. Then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. I thought that was very interesting. He took all 450 prophets of Baal and killed every one of them. Now, before you get all excited thinking Elijah's some kind of superhero, remember, they had already cut themselves with swords and knives. So these dudes were already kind of weak and stupid, right? And so it was real easy to get them together and kill them. But still pretty cool that Elijah did that. So point number 4, build the altar in the presence of the enemy. Don't wait for peace. Don't wait for everything to be going right before you start building an altar of prayer and worship. Don't wait for everything to be perfect. Don't wait for the music to be right. Don't wait for your favorite song to come on. If you're waiting on Reckless Love, you're only going to get it about once every 6 weeks. Don't wait on that, right? Like, you got to worship God when it's time. You got to worship God even in the face of the enemy, even when everybody's against you, even whenever you're feeling the crush. I make fun of Kim a lot, and we have good banter back and forth. mostly me banting her, right? Or whatever that verb would be. I may have just made that up. But I remember when Kim was going through cancer, right? Like, I remember when Kim was going through cancer, and I remember that Kim wouldn't tell everybody about it. I remember Kim would come in, and she would sit at that computer, and she would do her job, and she would have to turn on a fan, and Kim would struggle, and she would be in pain sometimes, but she would come into church, and she would worship God with everything she had, and sometimes the words weren't right on the screen, because we'd look back there, and she's back there worshiping God and not pressing the button. In the middle of the storm, in the presence of her enemy, she said, I'm going to build an altar of confrontation, and I'm not going to back down from it. I'm going to keep worshiping until fire falls and something happens. We can't just sit back and wait on perfection. You got to go whenever you can go. The Bible says in Psalm 23 that God will prepare a table before you. Where? In the presence of your enemies. He wants you to set up an altar in the presence of your enemies, in the middle of the fight. There's a great story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I don't have time to read it today, but go read 2 Chronicles chapter 20 if you have a chance. Great story about a king who went to war. He was scared. He didn't know what to do. So you know what he did? He took all the praise and worshipers and put them at the front of the battle. And the Bible says as soon as they began to worship God, the enemy just killed themselves. It's an amazing story. Really, really cool. Go read that. But it's all about setting up that altar of praise and worship. Let's get to the last part. Verse 42, Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go and look towards the sea. The servant went and looked, and he returned to Elijah and said, I didn't see anything. Seven times, everybody say seven times. Seven times Elijah told him to go back and look. Finally, the seventh time, the servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. As soon as the sky was black with clouds, a heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm. The last point is this. Win the spiritual, pursue the blessing. Win the spiritual, pursue the blessing. Sometimes we win the spiritual. Sometimes we pray and we have that great moment of prayer. We have that great moment of confrontation. But then we don't go after what we should be going after. So we're praying for our kid to get saved. We're praying for our brother to have a breakthrough in his life or for healing. But then we don't go after the blessing that God's got for us. I like how Elijah has this whole battle. And then at the very end, the Bible says that he goes and prays. He goes and prays. I find it very cool that he was humble and persistent. When he's battling the prophets of Baal, he stands strong. But when he goes into the presence of his God, he bows low. He knows who to worship and who to thank. And he goes into the presence of God and bows low, very humbly. But then it says that he told his servant, go look seven times. We're looking for rain. I'm praying for rain. So look, here's what happens. Whenever we're in our homes and we're praying, let's say you're having an issue with your spouse or you're having an issue with a family member. Maybe there's something going on at work or maybe there's something going on in your community and you're having this problem. Maybe you've got an addiction and you've got an issue going on and you begin to pray and you confront the issue and you feel like you've got a breakthrough. You feel like you've got some victory in that. Then the next thing you need to do is pursue the blessing. With your spouse, it's not just a matter of, hey, we got a little bit of peace. It's a matter of now that we got some peace, let's begin to pray that God brings the rain. Now that we got a breakthrough, now that there's an open window, let's begin to pray that God brings a blessing, that God opens up the heavens, that God shows himself strong in our lives and makes us better than we were before we had this confrontation. Jesus said this. He said, sometimes you go in to a man's heart and you clean out the heart, but you don't ever fill it up with the presence of God. And if you don't fill it up with the presence of God, then the enemy comes back in even stronger. So what do we need to do? We need to pursue those blessings. We need to pursue what God has for us. That story of Jehoshaphat, the Bible says that the armies all killed themselves, but they didn't just quit there. It says Jehoshaphat's army went in and collected all the spoils. We got to make sure that we're stubborn and we're persistent. The last thought is this today, and this is where we're going to end, because I want to share some verses that I just thought were really cool. The altar of confrontation is a place of intensity in our prayer and worship. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. That word devote there means highly intense, even in the face of difficulty. Highly intense, even in the face of difficulty. Some of you are facing a difficult situation today. and there's an enemy you need to confront. Can I tell you how you confront them? With highly intense prayer and worship. I asked myself a question this morning when I read that verse. I thought, when was the last time I was highly intense in my prayer and worship? I work out at a gym, and the mantra of this gym is highly intense. That the whole point of what we do has to be high intensity. If it's not high intensity, it's not working, right? That's what they think, and that's the Kool-Aid that we drink, right? So yesterday I go in the gym and I'm getting ready to work out, and it's kind of do your own thing Saturday. And so I'm in there and I decide to choose a workout. And whenever I choose my workout, some other people ask me, well, what are you going to do today? And I tell them what I'm doing, and they all said, that's not a good idea, right? And at first I thought it was a good idea, but when the fifth person told me it wasn't a good idea, I thought, this is probably not a good idea. But now I've already said it, so I got to do it, because that's pride, and I've got some. I did the workout. I pushed myself as hard as I could push myself, and it was crazy because when I got done, I literally laid on the floor and couldn't feel my body parts. Like, I had these wrist straps and I wanted to take them off, but my forearms, it wasn't that they hurt. I had no feeling. It was like all the blood had gone out of my entire body, but it wasn't on the ground. I don't know where it went. I couldn't take off my wrist straps. I couldn't take off my knee pads. I couldn't take off my shoes. I just laid on the floor. And Wes came up to me. He's like, hey, how you doing? Great job. I was like, I would fist bump you, but I can't move anything. What happened? I had a highly intense workout. Now, that may have been highly intense for me. Some of these other guys may not be so much. But for me, it was highly intense. I gave everything I had, and then it got me thinking, when was the last time I prayed until I didn't have anything else to pray? When was the last time I worshiped God until I didn't have anything else to worship? I couldn't jump any higher. I couldn't raise my hands anymore. I couldn't clap any harder. When was the last time I had an intense confrontation against the enemy at the altar? When was the last time my kids saw me give everything I've got until there was nothing left in a spiritual battle? See, I don't do church for you. I wish I did, but I do church for my kids because I think about the next generation. So when I preach, a lot of times I'm thinking, how is my life affecting their lives? Let me end with this. I know we got to go. I'm sorry for keeping you. We're good. I got plenty of time. Ephesians chapter 6. I read verse 12 to you earlier, but I want to read the rest of it going through 18 because it's just really, really good. Ephesians 6, 12 says this, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." In other words, Paul is saying it's not a matter of black versus white. It's not a matter of Christian versus Muslim. It's not a matter of conservative versus liberal. It's a matter of there's a spiritual enemy behind it. And if all we can think is to fight another race, if all we can think is to fight another political belief, if all we can think is to fight other religions, we're missing it. Paul says it's a spiritual battle you got to fight. That's behind it, driving the division, driving the hate, driving the violence. It's a spiritual battle. So Paul says, here's how you do it. "Therefore, put on every piece," not some pieces, not a few pieces, not your favorite piece. "Put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you'll be standing firm. Stand your ground. Put on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For the shoes, put on peace that comes from the good news so you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all of this, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on the helmet as your put on salvation as your helmet and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." But this is the part I love, because all of that stuff sounds really, really cool, but we don't always know how to put it together. Like, let's just be for real. Some of you are much better Christians than I am, but whenever I read this, I think, I don't know how to put on a helmet. There's no helmet to put on, right? Salvation, what does that mean, right? What does that mean to have a shield of faith? And so I get it that it's metaphorical, but here's the practical part that Paul says. Verse 18, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers." I want to close with just this last little definition. The word spirit there, now we can debate all day on what does it mean to pray in the spirit. We can debate all day on that. Depending on your church background, some of you may think praying in the spirit means that you're just moved by the spirit to pray. Some of you are going to think, well, that just means praying in the spirit means praying in tongues. Some of you are going to think praying in the spirit means that you have no control. You're just praying whatever. No matter what your religious denominational background, the truth of the matter is the word spirit means pneuma, the breath of God. What if we prayed with the very breath of God? What if when I prayed, it wasn't just me praying? What if when I prayed, I'm praying the very words, the very breath of God? How do you do that, Pastor? You get in His presence where you can breathe it in and breathe it back out. And that way, whenever you've been in hiding for 3 years, you have something on your breath whenever you go and you confront the enemy. You have the very prayers of God when you confront the enemy.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more info about Gateway Family, visit our website, gatewayfamily.cc.